Now this great chapter 12 of Nehemiah is certainly, along with chapter 8 of Nehemiah, one of the high points of the entire Old Testament history. The center of this chapter is, of course, found in verse 27, that the walls of Jerusalem are at long last gloriously and joyously dedicated. You know, some people are privileged to live their life, and before they die, they have the great opportunity and joy to see something happen that they worked for all their life. And they can be there and see this tremendous accomplishment. And undoubtedly, they can look back and say, now I know why I was born. I know why God let all these things happen to me. I know what it was working towards. It was working towards this. Undoubtedly, the men that have been used of God in the great revivals would have felt that. They were brought to the kingdom for such a time as this, and that all they went through was more than worth it, because they see a life goal accomplished. Now, I believe that most of us are probably not to be given that privilege in this life. There will come a day when all of history is wound up and all accounts are settled, that we will look back with great joy and see that it was worth it if we were Christians, and understand why some of these things happened and what it meant. But a few people have that privilege, not only at the second coming of Christ and at the end of time, but a few people have that privilege in this life, in this world, before they die. Now, Moses did not have that privilege exactly. But Nehemiah was one of the men who did. Surely on this day that is described to us in chapter 12 of Nehemiah, his heart would have been full, and he could have looked back over all the way that God had led him from captivity in a strange land, from being a very important person in a pagan government, then to being a governor among the Lord's people, some of whom were exceedingly cantankerous, being lied about, misunderstood, criticized, and yet also followed. He could have looked back and seen that all of his life was gloriously summed up and consummated in the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. Now, there are three points I want us to look at together in Nehemiah chapter 12. And in good preacherly fashion, it so happens that the points rhyme. So I don't usually do that, so you won't accuse me of that. The first point is quiet preparation. The second one is joyful dedication. And the third one is systematic consecration. The first point is found in verses 1 through 26 that I have titled Quiet Preparation. Now, we need to understand that in these verses 1 through 26, we're dealing with a period of about 100 years. A century is reviewed and compacted in these 26 verses. In other words, it took a century's very hard work to make the victory possible of the dedication of the walls. A great deal of almost unseen history lay behind the joyous dedication of the walls. In other words, to put it in other terms, two or three generations had to live their lives and serve God faithfully and be laid away in the graveyard without seeing the consummation before this last generation could be a part of the great high point of their history. Now, there are three things that I want to say about this quiet preparation of approximately one century. The first is this. In verses 1 to 26, none of these names is really significant to us or to biblical history or to world history. None of these persons is particularly famous or otherwise significant. Except for their names being recorded here, they are essentially unknowns who do not count in the chronicles of the history of the world. And you see, this is the very point. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God hath chosen the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. These people that are listed here were just ordinary, normal, flesh and blood humans, such as we are, weak vessels, frail vessels, just plain day-to-day people. They are very humble in comparison with emperors and generals and kings and great artists and so forth. But that doesn't make any difference, you see. God dealt with their lives. God caused them to be born. God put them in a place that they could be used. God used them, and they were an absolutely necessary, essential part of the unfolding of His purposes. Had it not been for these humble, almost nameless, faceless people, except for their names being recorded here, had it not been for them, the wall could not have been dedicated. The purposes would not have come to pass. And this is the way it always is. This is how God is working all the time. Very few of those that are being used of God ever get any credit in this world. God's going to take care of that in another world. And so He tells us not to worry about that, not to be depressed by it or impressed by the ones that do get the credit. But very few of those that are doing the most are known or get any credit. But their work, the work of the humble and the ordinary people of God, is what makes possible all of the victories and the dedication of every wall and of every temple. I was reading some time back Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago number 1, and then I have skipped in his second volume. I haven't read all of that. But as I read that first volume and skimmed in the second volume, the thought so often came to my mind as he chronicles how many, not only thousands, but literally millions of people have just been put to death almost as though a bulldozer ran over them and just smashed out. And indeed, how many Christians, particularly in the Russian Orthodox Church, were just automatically liquidated simply because they were a Christian or had some kind of connection with God and with His church. Millions of nuns and priests and ordinary members of the congregations were put to death. And in a sense, reading Solzhenitsyn, one can almost get the feeling that everything is meaningless, and in a sense, it does become meaningless to, humanly speaking, under a socialistic despotism such as reigns there and in so much of the world. But the thought came to me, yet these people who were brutally put to death by the Soviet state, when all of history is wound up and we look back, we're able to look back then from God's perspective, we will see that their lives, even those that were put to death for the faith there, and maybe at an early age, some older, that their lives were absolutely essential in what God was doing in building this temple and building these walls and getting everything ready
for the full victory of his church and the return of Christ,
that those lives were an essential part, just as much as those of us that live to be a ripe old age and speak and work and build and do, the lives that seem very humble and we can't understand why they're removed, how it could happen, yet they were a part of the purposes of God unfolding. I want you to notice next that this list in Nehemiah 12 names priests who went to Jerusalem long before this time, under Zerubbabel in about the year 538. That's verses 1 to 7. And their descendants down to Ezra's day, which is verses 10 to 21. It mentions the Levites in verses 8 and 9 and their descendants in verses 22 to 26. Thus, you see, what's happening is this. We are given a continuity of names spanning almost a century. This is like a genealogy of those in the public service, in the service of God. This minister succeeded this minister, succeeded this minister. And so we're given a continuity of the names of those that were doing the work of God from about the year 538 to 444 B.C., from Zerubbabel to Nehemiah. Now, what is the message of that? It's this. All these people alike, from the early times to the latter, had an essential part to play in building the walls. Even those that never lifted a stone, they weren't given that privilege. But they were there living among the people of God. They were preparing an atmosphere in which the walls could be built, in which the foundations could be dug down and reestablished. It was all one work over this century. The only difference was that the earlier generations laid the foundations, or even some of them had to prepare to lay the foundations, and the later generation built the superstructure. Neither was any more important than the other. Now, from the human viewpoint, it is true that we neglect the importance of earlier generations, particularly generations that were laying foundations, because foundations are hidden by their very nature. They're under the earth. And sometimes to work on foundations, symbolically as well as literally, we have to go down deep under the earth to dig down and see that they're properly laid. And thus, those that are doing foundational work are usually not seen by assembled crowds because the crowds aren't assembled yet. There's nothing to dedicate yet. So you're down there by yourself or with a few others. But without the unnoticed ones of history, there would be no superstructure and no assembly and no victory. Dr. J. Edwin Orr, who's written several books on revival, did one study on the 1859 revival in Scotland. And Dr. Orr did very careful scholarly work in the newspapers of the time and so forth. And he shows the remarkable number of prayer meetings that were being held in the various Presbyterian churches in Scotland for some years before the 1859 revival came. There were, I will not attempt to give the statistics now, but there was something like, something like one-fourth of all the church membership of Scotland, and the church membership was a vast percentage of the population because of the parish system there. Something like one-fourth of all the church membership, which was maybe a fifth of the people, were in prayer meetings every week praying for revival for years. And then it came down in tremendous power. And some of those people that were at first the leaders of the praying for the revival died and were taken home to God before they saw this great movement of God's Spirit. And many of these priests and these Levites who prayed and worked and preached and taught and just lived a godly life, we're removed from the scenes before the superstructure was put on the foundations. But their work was absolutely essential, or there would have been no foundations on which to put a superstructure. Of course, there'll come a day when there's a much bigger assembly than what was gathered upon those walls in Nehemiah's time. There'll come a day when this entire universe is assembled in serried ranks, and God will acclaim those who have allowed His grace to work in their lives, and all wrongs will be righted, and all will be made clear. But we need to remember in this sometimes almost self-enclosed life that if we are in a generation that's doing foundational work, and I tend to think we are, we are going back in this country and in Europe and in other places, we're going back and having to dig down and remove a great deal of rubble from the foundations. And sometimes we're down in the trenches doing work that perhaps is not understood, and you can only see one little bit here and one little bit here and one little bit here. We need to remember that what we're doing is absolutely essential, because this foundational work of Christian reconstruction is, though much of it is out of sight and is certainly not in public view, and I'm sure that's best for all of us, it is going to be what will make solid foundations available on which a later generation will be able to build a structure that will bring glory and honor to Christ like no structure before has brought. We have to think of this, all of us, as we work for God in a quiet corner. We must remember the importance of our task to be faithful to His Word and to lay the foundations well, even though few, if any, are watching or understanding. I've often heard the Reverend James Philip of Edinburgh say this about young ministers that go to, he's thinking more of the Scottish scene, but it's exactly the same thing anywhere else in the world, young ministers that go to a church that has had no evangelical tradition, or maybe go to a town that has been dead spiritually for generations and try to start a new work. And many times, it's almost as though they gobble up a young evangelical minister. They eat him up. And there seem to be no results, and eventually he goes on somewhere else. But what his being there did was this. It helped create an atmosphere in which the gospel could be preached. And maybe he saw no fruits, but then God will send another man along, or a second or a third man will come along, and the atmosphere has been preparing. The foundation has been a digging. And the work goes forward. And it could not have gone forward under those that are there to see the success and the fruit had it not been for those men that saw no fruit but whose lives were essential to create the atmosphere in which the word could be preached. My mind a good bit is on the southern states in these days, as particularly the Presbyterian Witness in the southern United States, due to certain denominational realignments, which I'm not at all interested in going into, but due to these realignments, which will greatly liberalize the Presbyterian Witness in the South, there are a large number of ministers and faithful elders who are taking a costly stand and are pointing out what some of these mergers will do to the
to the biblical testimony of the faith. And as their reward for pointing this out, they're, of course, being accused of being divisive, unloving, and this kind of thing. And far from getting any credit for trying to dig out the foundations, they're receiving great blame. But I think it needs to be pointed out to them and to any others who are working for God under pressure that what they are doing is digging foundations, creating an atmosphere which can be built on in the future. What they're doing is absolutely essential to the health and the salvation of the nation. They're taking the heat, getting great criticism, but the ones that are criticizing them will die and go the way of all flesh, and their work will dry up because it's not based on the truth of God and on the gospel. Those that are being faithful and laying those foundations at great cost, a century from now, we'll look back and see that because of their work, Christian ministries were erected that led to the transformation, the turning around of a culture. We need to have that vision in order to be faithful in times of difficulty. And you know, I wonder today if I am right that this is a time of digging down on old foundations, removing rubble and building, laying new foundations, even if we don't live to see the superstructure. Maybe some of us will. We don't know. But if we're in a time of foundation laying, I wonder what the Christian school movement and the right to life movement and organizations like Calcedon or the Rutherford Foundation and so many others, a number of which are mentioned in the current Journal of Christian Reconstruction, black, white, all kinds of denominational backgrounds that are involved in this foundation laying. It's not any one denomination. If we're laying foundations now and we're already beginning to see a little bit of blessing, and I do believe that we are, and already beginning to see some response, I wonder what it will be. I'd like to be here, though I don't think I will be. I wonder what it will be like when the superstructure is erected on these foundations that we're now carefully trying to lay, and when the multitudes are there to praise God. What a day that will be. Many of us will be gone then, but all that matters is that Christ be crowned with many crowns, and our lives are having a part in making that happen. What a privilege. Then one other thing I'll say about this quiet preparation, and it's this. Nehemiah's vision calls the people to persevere and reach Victory Day. They had a leader with a vision that toughed it out through criticism and through depression, through hatred, through lies, through tiredness. For instance, Nehemiah 4:10, and Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there's much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." They said, "We can't do it. It's finished." But he had a vision that he got from God, and he stayed close to God. And he would not be deterred. Psalm 43, verse 5, must have been his. He must have made it his. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the help of my countenance and my God." He had this vision, and he was able to rally those who were depressed and those who were scared by the enemy, and point them up to the one who ultimately would give them cause to praise him on the top of the walls that were going to be built. One of the things that impresses me as I have traveled a good bit across this country since I've been with Calcedon, and that is something that I had not noticed so much before. Maybe it was there and I didn't notice it. All I'm saying is that I noticed it in a way I'd never seen it before. And that is, it seems to me that there's a vast stirring of people in this country that are looking for leadership. more than I ever. I used to speak a good bit at different universities in this country and Scotland in the 70s, and beginning to notice it a little bit then, but more than I've ever seen it, certainly in the 50s and 60s. It seems to me there's a tremendous hungering for leadership for somebody that's got a vision. People will even follow a bad leader if he's got a vision. Even if it's a phony vision or a truncated vision, there are a lot more people out there now that are some way the mythical self-satisfaction of the 50s and early 60s is gone in large measure, and people are looking for leaders with vision. And Nehemiah was that kind of man brought to the kingdom for such a time as that. God's raising up some leaders in this country with a vision. And while there'll always be an element that will resent it and will criticize them, the ordinary men and women, such as are listed in this chapter, are getting up on their feet and are following. And this gives us great, great hope. Now we come to the second point, the joyful dedication of the walls, verses 27 and following. And evidently on this day they were praising God doubly. They were praising God for the reconstruction of the walls, and they were also praising God for the spiritual reconstruction of the people. Thus there was a double march. Part of the massed choirs marched one way around the wall, and part of the massed choirs and Nehemiah and some of the others following along behind marched the other way around the walls, and they met in the middle and were praising God and glorifying Him. We have a lot of protest marches in this country and all over everywhere. Protest the nuclear weapons and protest this and that. But this was a praise march. I don't even see the Christians in this country getting excited enough to bother with a praise march. There may have been some. But these people were having a march not to protest, but to praise the Lord, as though the whole wall would be sanctified and encircled with grace. As the voices of the singing of the psalms went up to glory, somehow that God's holy grace and the very angels would come and sanctify and protect those walls. Makes you think of a line in the hymn, "With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." This, of course, is reminiscent of other high points in the history of Israel. David's dedication of the Ark of the Covenant when it was brought back to Jerusalem, and when he danced about and his wife became angry. Or Solomon's temple being dedicated when all this massive sacrifice was offered and the most glorious thing of all, the presence of God came down in such a tremendous way that the priest couldn't even stand to minister anymore. It was so wonderful and so glorious they just had to quit and get down on their faces before God. And perhaps the question would have been raised at the day of this dedication of the wall, will God still do this? They didn't have any gold. They had nothing like the glory of Solomon's temple. And there was nobody there as exactly with the spiritual stature of David. But would God still come down, or did he just confine that to the past? No. God is always a God that comes down to those that believe Him and obey Him and seek His face with all their hearts. God came down and it says He gave them tremendous joy. Yes, God was still a God that comes down. Isaiah speaks of Him as waiting to be gracious. Someone has said, with the upraising of the walls, there was the downcoming of God. And this certainly shows us the downcoming of God in revival blessing. The need that there is always at any time in history, if we want to see this happen, and it can happen just as easily as it did then. And when I say just as easily, I also mean just as costly. But it can still happen. It will happen. It's going to happen. What do we need for it to happen? We need what they had, what Nehemiah implanted in those people with the help of God's Spirit. That is resolution to push it through and sheer obedience. Straight, simple, sheer obedience to God's written word. Now, I know that both resolution and obedience is a gift from God.
It's a gift from God, it's demanded by God, and yet at the same time it brings God down. A wonderful mystery. But where you have resolution and obedience, you have the downcoming of God and victory. We would always give the credit to Him for that. But these two things coexist. We notice the tremendous singing. It was essentially, everybody almost became a choir. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been there and seen that wall bulging with massive choirs praising the Lord? Now, many scholars have thought, and I tend to think they're probably right, I don't know, that Psalm 147 was composed for that occasion. And I'm going to read it to you in the Scottish metrical version, which is very close to the Hebrew, and also because it's in meter and it rhymes, I think it will help get you more into the mood of what they've been singing. If I had a good voice, I'd sing it for you, but then Chuck Wagner would be out of a job in about 2 weeks, and I don't want to do that. But Psalm 147, the Scottish metrical, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good, praise to our God to sing, for it is pleasant and to praise, it is a comely thing. God doth build up Jerusalem, and He it is alone that the dispersed of Israel doth gather into one. Those that are broken in their heart and grieved in their minds, He healeth, and their painful wounds He tenderly upbinds. He counts the number of the stars, He names them every one. Great is our Lord, and of great power, His wisdom search can none. The Lord lifts up the meek and casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord, and give Him thanks on heart, His praises sound." And then jumping to the end, "The doctrine of His holy word to Jacob He doth show, His statutes and His judgments He gives Israel to know. To any nation never He such favor did afford, for they His judgments have not known. Oh, do ye praise the Lord." There's something here that tells me this was not a Presbyterian congregation on those walls. And I have scriptural proof for that because it says they sang loudly. So whatever else they were not Presbyterian, but we could learn a lesson from them. They had something to sing about, and they forgot about themselves and praised the Lord. And we're told here that God gave them great joy. That's the best kind. That's the best kind. You know, it says in Nehemiah 9, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And that makes me think that the way we should interpret Nehemiah 9, where it says the joy of the Lord is your strength, what does the genitive of mean? Joy of the Lord. I believe it must mean the joy that the Lord gives you. It's what gives you supernatural strength to live for Him. The joy that God gives you is miraculous. And transforms the humdrum into something wonderful that you're doing for Him. God gave them joy. Old Dr. Bob Jones Sr. is often quoted in South Carolina as having said this very wise statement. "You don't seek for happiness. You stumble over it in the pathway of duty." And these people that God gave great joy to on that wall were not out on a trip to see how they could get the most pleasure. That wall would never have been built had that been the goal of their life. They were taken up with God and with obedience to Him. They were taken up with His work. They were taken out of themselves into a work that was bigger than themselves, and that would be a blessing to the whole people and an honor to God. So they forgot about themselves. They were taking up with God's work and with the Lord. They had the sword and the trowel. They knew they were trusting in Him for protection and for strength. They were taking up with God and His work. And the end result was tremendous joy that the person that owns millions, if he could have that joy, would trade it all for. And nothing can buy, nothing can take away in this world. God gave them joy. And a wonderful thing to note is that when they had joy, others heard it. People that are on fire with the joy of the Lord can't keep it private. Even the quiet, humble soul, not the exhibitionist type at all, just a quiet little ordinary, humble soul that gets on fire with the joy of the Lord, they can't keep that private if they wanted to. You know why? Psalm 22 tells us why. The psalm that Christ quoted when he was dying on the cross and yielding up his spirit. There's a verse in that psalm that says, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. So when God's people praise him and this joy that comes into their lives as he gives it to them in the praises and as a result of the obedience and of his grace, God comes down to dwell in those praises. When God's people are praising him and forgetting themselves and taken up with him and work and in worship, God comes down and camps among the people. And when God comes down into the camp, the world sees it. The light, the kabod glory, the shining bright light that led them through the wilderness by night, something of that light comes and burns and shines in the people. This is brought out so well in 1 Corinthians 14 in a different context, but the principle is the same. 1 Corinthians 14, 23-25. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, that is in a language that can be understood, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Just come in an ordinary church service when God is there and people are taken up with him, his work and his worship, and God comes down to inhabit those praises. The unbelievers come in, happen to visit an assembly, happen to step in. He's convinced and his whole heart is broken open. His whole life, secrets he thought nobody knew, are made open. Why? Because God is down there in his people, dwelling among his people, dwelling in his word, dwelling in the prayer, dwelling in the singing. This is what it says in the same thing, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, of Christ. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. When Jesus Christ came, he could not be hidden. And when Jesus Christ comes down into his believing, obedient people, even the most humble in the quiet, the testimony, the fragrance of his presence, the joy of being right with him and of having our lives caught up in something bigger than self, that simply cannot be hidden from the world, and it begins to be noised abroad as the joy of Jerusalem was noised abroad. And then the third point we come to today, and that is systematic consecration. Dear old Dr. Gutsky, who was a seminary professor in Georgia for many years and still has a radio ministry, I've heard him say many times in his over the radio and in places where I heard him speak this profound spiritual principle. When God deals in your life, impression without expression leads to depression. Let me repeat that. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you, God speaks to you from his word or speaks in your conscience to tell you to do something, or he blesses you, and then you want to know what you're going to do with the blessing. Impression without expression leads to depression. But of course, we're impressed and we express it. It leads to the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And here was a nation that had been impressed, almost bowed down, the cups running over, with the grace and the mercy and the sheer joy of God's love and protection. Now, what were they going to do about it? How would they express it in their lives on a long-term basis? They were going to express it in their lives on a long-term basis by a systematic return to obedience
to God's law. Jesus says in John chapter 15, and how the evangelical church needs to hear this today, how we all need to hear it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. By returning to the keeping of his commandments, they would express the grace and the love he had for them in a systematic, long-term way that would glorify him and build up the culture and protect the whole situation. But to love God was to return to doing what he said to do. Somehow this runs counter to much that's taught, even in so-called evangelical circles that supposedly hold to the inspiration of Scripture. I can't understand why there's resentment against this. Indeed, I was most amazed this week as I was studying one of the commentaries on Nehemiah, the one of them that's in a supposedly evangelical series, at least it started out evangelical. I don't know exactly what it is now after studying this particular book that was recently done by them, but one of the so-called evangelical commentators suggests that verses 44 to 47, and that's the third point, the consecration point, he says those verses maybe were just idealized and added on later, not a part of the original text. He had absolutely no textual argument for this. This is in the original text, no textual argument, but evidently he had such a hatred for obedience to God's law that he decided that this couldn't have really been in the actual text. Well, when I read something like that, I see in my mind's eye the print of a hoof on it. And you know whose hoof I mean. But Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so they return to the first fruits, the tithes, the purifications, the support of the worship and the teaching. It was their way of saying, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. In a systematic way, first fruits, all the agriculture was dedicated before the Lord, the tithing, the purificationing would be reinstituted, worship and all of life reconsecrated to God. I want to conclude with this little poem that one of my children quoted at the breakfast table this morning, and I guess they learned it at the Christian school, and I thought it was very good. I love you, Mother, said little John. Then forgetting his work, his cap went on, and he was off to the garden swing, leaving his mother the wood to bring. I love you, Mother, said Rosy Nell. I love you better than tongue can tell. Then she teased and pouted full half the day, till her mother rejoiced when she went to play. I love you, Mother, said little Fan. Today I'll help you all I can. How glad I am that school doesn't keep. So she rocked the baby till it fell asleep. Then, stepping softly, she took the broom and swept the floor and dusted the room. Busy and happy all day was she, helpful and cheerful as child could be. I love you, Mother, again they said, three little children, going to bed. How do you think that mother guessed which of them really loved her best? Poem by a lady named Joy Allison. They said, I love you, Father, by systematically reconsecrating their all to him. Let us pray. Take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take our moments and our days, let them flow in ceaseless praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost rest upon and abide with you all, both now and even forevermore. Amen.